deliverance. And when we think about God's deliverance in our lives, we probably think almost immediately of deliverance from hell, deliverance from the payment for our sin and how Jesus saves us. And that is the max, without a doubt, regarding each one of us. But beyond that, God delivers us in many other areas. And as David wrote Psalm 18, he was thanking God for God's deliverance from Saul's attacks on his life and deliverance from a number of other things that took place in his life. We learned in those first 19 verses that God will move heaven and earth to come and deliver his people. Today we continue on verses 20 through 36. And what we see in this section here is that our lives affect the way God relates to us. There are a number of areas listed here that speak about things that we do that affects our relationship with God and what he expects of us. I was reading a true anecdote that was sent into Reader's Digest by a guy named Randall Martin of Topeka, Kansas. I suppose this caught my attention. I appreciated it because Randall Martin and his wife had recently entered the stage of life that Carmen and I entered just last year, that of the empty nest. And so he wrote in about what had occurred. He said, "When our last child moved out, my wife had encouraged me to join Big Brothers. She knew that there would be a gap in my life with our kids gone. So she said, why don't you get involved with the Big Brothers program? And so I did." He said, "I was matched with a 13-year-old named Alex. And our first outing was to the library where we ran into one of Alex's friends. And Alex's friend looked at me and said to Alex, 'Who's he?' And Alex pointed at me and said, 'He's my big brother, Randall.' The boy looked back at me and then looked at Alex and said, 'Dude, how old is your mother?'" Good question, right? And the way we respond to people, the way we say things, the way we live our lives affects the way people are going to respond to us. That's true in relationships. And I want to say at the beginning here that salvation is of God. Deliverance is of God from beginning to end. There's nothing we can do to earn a right standing before a completely holy Creator. And it is his doing in our lives. We are dead in sin and transgressions. But God did not save inanimate beings, inanimate objects. He saved people who were created in his image. That means that he has given us the ability to think, the ability to choose. He has given us the ability to respond to him or not respond to him. And he has invited all to respond to him and come to him. So there are certain things that we can choose to do that will affect our relationship with God and affect how we live life on this earth and what happens to us. We want to look at some of those this morning. The first, in verses 20 through 24, deals with the effect of personal righteousness in our lives and with our relationship with God. I'd like to just read verses 20 through 24 here and then talk with you briefly about this area. "The Lord has dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he has rewarded me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord, and I have not done evil by turning from my God. And all his laws are before me, and I have not turned away from his decrees. I've been blameless before him, and have kept myself from sin. The Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his sight." Wow. Did you read that? Anybody have the thought? Is David arrogant? David a little self-righteous here? Is he proud? I mean, I wouldn't even begin to think that I could begin to say, "The Lord has dealt with me according to my righteousness." Yet David says that here. What's he referring to? Is David feeling that he is without sin? Is David proud? No, David is not proud. David is not speaking as much about his righteousness as he is about God's faithfulness and the way God deals with life on this earth, where he deals with humanity. You see, David had been accused of sedition and treason. When Saul was after David trying to kill David, he had accused David of trying to take the kingdom from him, plotting to kill him. And of course, none of that was true. David was not plotting to kill Saul. David was not plotting to take the kingdom. David knew in his integrity before God, and he prayed and cried out to God, he knew that he had nothing but good desires for Saul. He had nothing but desires that God would bless Saul. After all, God had anointed Saul to be king. And now, you know, things had gone badly. Saul had disobeyed, but David wasn't out to get Saul. Yet everybody else thought he was. And David was delivered by God from Saul's hands. And in that deliverance, David was saying, Lord, you have dealt with me according to my righteousness. God, you have brought out the truth. Lord, you have won out. Good has won out. And what David was saying here is a simple truth that we maybe always take lightly, often take lightly. Put it in simple terms is that good will always eventually win. It may not be immediate. It may not be quick. There may be a rather circuitous route to get there. But righteousness and goodness will always win out. Not because of goodness in and of itself, but because God's character is righteous and good. And so the Lord has dealt, David said, with me according to my righteousness and according to the cleanness of my hands, he's rewarded me. And he goes on in these next couple of verses and he speaks about his view of God's ways. Verse 21, I have kept the ways of the Lord. I've not done evil by turning from my God. Verse 22, all of his laws are before me. In other words, I'm always aware of them. I'm always cognizant. What is God's path? What is God's way? I've not turned away from his decrees. Verse 23, I've been blameless before him and have kept myself from sin. You notice there's a positive aspect and a negative aspect in each of those verses. I have clung to God's ways and I've not gone off to evil ways. I've not turned away from God. You see, David's righteousness was not simply that he did everything that he should do and that he never failed in it. David's righteousness was that he clung to God. And when he sinned, he realized it and confessed it. If you have any doubts about whether David realized he was a sinner or not, all we need to do is read Psalm 51. It is a confession as David pours out his confession to God. Oh, Lord, I've sinned in your sight. And I was born in sin and I'm sinful. Lord, cleanse me. Now, David understood he was a sinner. God vindicated him in this particular situation. But he understood that his righteousness was found in the Lord. Completely, not in himself. And he said, again, as he closed this section here, verse 24, almost word for word, what he had said in verse 20, the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands. And then he adds this phrase, in his sight. Now, the word rewarded is translated in verse 20, dealt. And the word simply means that there's a connection between what God does with each of us and what we have done. In other words, our consequences will come for our behavior and our lifestyle. And David was saying, I was blameless in this area with Saul, and the Lord has dealt with me according to that righteousness here, and according to the cleanness of my hands. I can't help when I think of that picture that David uses of, as a parent, telling your kids to wash for dinner and then having to retell them, go back and wash your hands again. And they go again and they say, they're clean. See how they're clean now? And that's exactly the picture here. God looks at our hands. He looks at our lives, the way that we live our lives, the things we do, the things we say. And he is the only one whose opinion matters. It doesn't matter if I think I'm good enough. What matters is if he says, I have clean hands. And David says in this section here, God deals with us in that way. Now that is important because what it means is there is an important truth about God is that righteousness will always win out. Not immediately. David, remember, he had to go through a time of running from Saul. He had to go through a time where his son Absalom rebelled and he ended up running from Jerusalem to save his own life before finally Absalom's rebellion was overthrown and he was brought back. We choose righteousness, and it doesn't mean immediately every result from that will be good. We may suffer. But eventually, God rewards righteousness. And contrary to that, if we choose evil, eventually that will bite us. God's righteousness will bring God's blessing. Evil will bring a bite. Years ago, over probably nearly 25 years ago now, when we were living up in Hancock, I was the only pastor living in town there, and I've mentioned to you that at that time I would have many times where I'd be called to conduct a funeral because of that for people who I did not know or who were outside of the church. Along with that, I had many requests to conduct weddings. And one particular day the phone rang, and there was a gruff man's voice on the other end of the phone, and this man said, hey, I'm calling, this is so-and-so, and I'm calling to see if you'll marry me and my fiancé. I said, well, let's talk about that a little bit. I'd love to meet together with you guys. And, you know, basically we wondered, well, you know, what sort of talk about? You know, we're getting married on this date. Can you do the wedding? And here at Terry Shores, I explained to him, well, we have some guidelines that we follow and who we conduct marriages for. We want to help people get a good, solid start in their marriage and be obedient to God. And so there are some guidelines we follow. He said, like what? I said, well, first, I said, you know, we want to know that both of you know the Lord God and you know Jesus Christ as your Savior and you're both committed to serving Him, and that'll give you a solid foundation for your marriage. And he said, we're fine there. And of course, then he wanted to know what else is there. And this was the one I always dread telling people. I said, if you are committed to following Him, then obviously it means you want to be obedient to Him. We ask that couples remain sexually pure until they're married. And that if they are engaging in sexual relations, that they cease that and they wait until they're married. Now, this couple was, this would have been a second or third marriage for both of them. They had some rough times. They were middle-aged. And at that point, when I said that to him, he said, that's stupid. Or he used some term like, that's stupid. We don't need that. Forget it. Bang. Click. Phone was dead. He's gone. Well, that ended well, you know. And Carmen had heard, my office was in the house there at that time, and Carmen had heard my conversation, and she asked, what happened? And she could hear how abruptly the conversation ended. And I explained to her just briefly. Within 5 to 10 minutes, the phone rang again. And I answered the phone, and it was that same gruff voice. He said, listen, I want you to know I'm not calling back because I agree with what you said. But he said, my fiance did, and she feels it's the right thing and wanted me to call you back. His arm was twisted behind his back, you know, basically. His arm was twisted. And so I said, well, let's set up a time to meet. And I met with them. And over the next few months there, then I met with them and shared the gospel. And I felt confident that they knew Christ as their Savior, understood that. I can never totally judge a person's heart, but felt that they did. And they had made that agreement they would remain sexually pure until they were married. And we went along. In fact, they were from outside of the area, so they ate lunch with us on a couple of occasions. We got to know them better. And about 3 days before the wedding, I received another phone call. This was from a relative, a close relative of this man. And the voice was tearful, and they said, so-and-so has died suddenly this morning of a heart attack. And when that happened, it took everybody by surprise. In fact, this made Paul Harvey, at that time Paul Harvey was always on at noon. Somebody must have sent that in, because a few days later we heard this on Paul Harvey. And the reason Paul Harvey picked it up and talked about it, I suppose, because of the uniqueness and the shortness of life, the temporary nature of life. And as Paul Harvey stated it, this man was planning to be married. Now the same chapel, instead of his wedding, it's his funeral. Same day, instead of his wedding, it's his funeral. Same pastor, instead of conducting a marriage, he's conducting a funeral. Same flowers, except instead of wedding flowers, they're now funeral flowers. Things had changed totally, and we thought, you know, it's just an unbelievable situation. I've never had anything occur like that before. And we were wondering, how is his widow going to handle this? I mean, you know, that's extremely tough, looking forward to marriage. And we thought, the thought did fly through my mind, how is she especially going to handle this idea that we had them refraining from sexual relations for the last few months before they were married, and now he dies? Would she be angry with God, saying, we're trying to be obedient to you, and you know, this is the way you treat us, this is what you do? To our surprise, she called, and she let us know. We talked to her afterwards. She said, I just want to thank you for what you've done for us. She said, first of all, it helped us to communicate and helped us to deal with a lot of things that we wouldn't have dealt with otherwise. Secondly, she said, it really brought back the excitement into our relationship. We were so excited, looking forward to being married, and that wouldn't have been there. We were so thrilled, looking forward. It brought back an anticipation and excitement. And she said, thirdly, she said, as he now faces his Creator, this is one area he can face knowing he was obedient in for the last few months of his life. Righteousness brings its own reward because it reflects the character of God. And what David is saying here is not so much, I'm so righteous, so God has blessed me. That's not his attitude. His attitude is, when I was righteous here, God dealt with me and he vindicated me. And it's a testimony to God's faithfulness. God does bless righteousness. And he does bring about a curse on wickedness. But it's because it doesn't happen always immediately that we get lulled into thinking, no, righteousness doesn't always win out. No, evil sometimes wins out. Yes, but only for a short time are the tables turned. And David wants us to understand God is righteous and he blesses righteousness in the end. That is who he is and that is how he deals. Sadly, some people will go through their entire lives and not learn that lesson in time. But David wanted it clear. Well, secondly, not only the effect of personal righteousness before God as we live our lives, but the effect of our personal character with God. And there are a couple of principles in verses 25 through 29 I'd like to look at. The first is this principle. What you are is what you get. Verse 25. To the faithful, God, you show yourself faithful. To the blameless, you show yourself blameless. David is talking to God here. Verse 26. To the pure, you show yourself pure. But to the crooked, you show yourself shrewd. What David is saying is, God, because I was honest before you, I kept my integrity before you, you were honest with me. I tried to be faithful to you, and so you were faithful with me. You know, this is nothing other than what Jesus said, the merciful shall receive mercy. And contrary to that, the crooked, you show yourself shrewd. God deals with us according to how we deal with him. If we will be honest with him, he will be honest with us. Now, we don't often think of it that way because obviously God is the prime mover in our salvation. He draws us to himself. But when we then come and respond in honesty to him by his Holy Spirit creating that in us, doing that in us, he then takes us the rest of the way, all the way. In other words, we cannot be crooked with God and think that we will get away with it. If we feel we can put one over on God and we're going to fool him, I will put in my time at church, but I'll live how I want the rest of the week. Understand, God knows that, and he will treat you accordingly. There will be a deadness in that soul. And if you feel like, yes, I can live this way now, and I'll live how I want the rest of the time, understand, God will treat you that way. One of the best examples of that comes from the Old Testament. In fact, it's a guy whose very name means deceiver. Jacob. You guys know the account of Jacob. Jacob was a twin. He had an older brother named Esau, born just before him. And Esau and Jacob were the sons of Isaac. But you know, Jacob got his name deceiver, and he lived up to that name. You remember the account of Jacob, how he stole his brother's birthright. And he stole his brother's blessing from his father, deceived his father to give him the blessing that should have gone to his brother Esau. Jacob lived up to his name, deceiver. But when it came time for Jacob to marry, and he'd gone to visit some distant relatives, he fell in love with a woman named Rachel. She was the younger daughter of a distant relative named Laban. You remember that account? Jacob went to Laban and said, Laban, I would like to marry your daughter Rachel. And Laban said, you may if you work for me for 7 years. So Jacob went to work, and those 7 years flew by. And now the wedding would come. The consummation of this betrothal would take place. And they have friends and family, everybody over. But a little different than we do it here today. The bride remained covered, was veiled, and Jacob then would consummate that marriage in the bridal chamber that evening. Of course, there were no electric lights and no switch you could turn on or off. And so Jacob took his bride into the bridal chamber. They consummated that relationship. And it wasn't until the next morning in the light of day that he realized, you're not Rachel, you're Leah. You're the older sister. What a cruel joke. And he went to Laban and he said, Laban, what have you done here? I asked for Rachel's hand and you've given me Leah's hand. And Laban explained, listen, it's not proper to give the younger one in marriage before the older one, so you have Leah, but you may also have Rachel if you work another 7 years. Some deal, huh? So, of course, he did that. He had Rachel, and he worked another 7 years. But Jacob the deceiver learned a lesson about deception, didn't he? Jacob the deceiver learned that deception isn't all it's cracked up to be. It's interesting how God will use that character trait to teach us. And you know, there's an interesting psychological principle that is true. When we are bugged by certain characteristics in other people, the ones that really get under skin, often we're bugged by those things because somehow they are very close to our own. We're very sensitive to them. And Jacob learned about his deception. And you know, it wasn't long after that, as they were traveling southward, Jacob wrestled with the angel of God there. Jacob received a new name, Israel. No longer the deceiver, but now he was Israel. And the truth of this principle that we get what you are, and what you are is what you get, is crucial for us to understand. You be honest with God, and he will be honest with you. You seek to deceive God, and you will find yourself deceived. You seek to trick God, and you will find yourself tricked. You seek to put one over on him, and you will find out in the end that you were the one who had something put over on him of far too important worth. Well, there's another principle here, verses 27 through 29, and it's this principle. What you get is what you admit. Verse 27, you save the humble. You bring low those whose eyes are haughty. The humble, that word could be translated afflicted, downtrodden, those who are the meek. God saves those who realize they are beaten down. Verse 28, you, O Lord, keep my lamp burning. My God turns my darkness into light. Now, David gave a clear testimony. He admitted, I'm in darkness, but God turned on the light. He turns my darkness into light. Verse 29, with your help I can advance against a troop. With my God I can scale a wall. David was a military man, so he used military metaphors here. But he's saying, listen, I can't attack successfully the enemy. I can't even scale a wall without God's help. It is by God's help. What David did is basically admit, Lord, I'm weak. I need your strength. And so God gave him strength. Lord, I'm foolish. I need your wisdom. And so God gave him wisdom. Lord, I don't know what to do. I need your help. I can't even name it. And then God would give his help. What we admit is what we get. Contrary to that, the same is true on the other side. Look at the last part of verse 27. You bring low those whose eyes are haughty. The word means those whose eyes are lifted up. You know, they got it all under control, man. I don't need anybody's help. I've got this figured out. Those God brings low. And how does he do that? He does it by saying, okay, you say you don't need any help from me? You've got no help from me. You say you don't need my wisdom? You don't have my wisdom. You don't need my strength? And what happens in a situation like that is we are eventually brought to the end of ourselves. I like what one pastor said about this. Some say they don't need the merciful approach of God. They can save themselves. Whatever difficulty they encounter in life, they can handle on their own. They rise to every occasion, deal with every foe. But it's an immense foolishness, isn't it? Every person who has ever said or believed that about themselves will come to the end of their ability to perform. Because everyone eventually gets sick. Everyone gets passed over. Everyone goes through the aging process. Everyone finds that they can't do what they once could, and their needs outstrip their abilities to handle life. They need to have someone who will stoop to where they are. And God seeks to bring us to that place where we finally admit, Lord, I can't. I need you. I need you to do this. I need your help. Lord, I can't. So, what you say is what you get, and what you get is what you admit. Ian Leach, pastor, tells a story about speaking to a staff of a businessman on one occasion. And one of the staff came up to him and asked if we could talk privately afterwards. This lady said to Ian, when I was 22 years old, I was in a serious car accident. My boyfriend was killed. I've gone through a lot of surgery. I'm now doing well. But what happened when my boyfriend was killed is that I lost my faith. So Ian Leach wisely said to her, well, listen, you know, when they built the Queen Mary, the Queen Elizabeth, and the QE2, they did not test them in the dry dock. They didn't leave them in dry dock and get the big hoses out on them to see if they would leak. Instead, they got those ships out into the open ocean to put them through the sea trials. Now, the trials at sea were not intended to sink the ships. Those trials were meant to prove that the ship was seaworthy. And the only way you can know whether your faith is real or not is when the pressures of life come and when you go through those trials. Then at that point, you will know if you're seaworthy or not. Now, Ian Leach said to this young 22-year-old woman, can I ask you honestly, when your boyfriend was killed, did you lose your faith or did you find that you had none? The issue here is that trials will come to all. They came to David. We don't escape trials. The question is, what do they reveal about our faith? And in this particular situation here, David is saying that God will show himself by showing us who we are in the midst of that. And if we are being crooked with him, he will show us that. And if we are saying we need no help, he will say, okay, take it your own way. See how it goes without help. The tragedy is when we go all the way to our deathbed saying we need no help, when it's obvious to everyone that we do. Now, there's one more issue here, not only the effect of our personal righteousness and our relationship with God, which is serves as an armor for us, which benefits us. And by the way, I didn't mention, Paul, when he wrote to the Ephesians, said, put on the breastplate of righteousness. Righteousness will protect your life. It will protect my life. It will be that which is healthy and good for us. The effect of personal character before God and how he deals with us. But he goes on in these verses that Chuck read a few moments ago, verse 30 to 36. He talks about the effect of a personal relationship with God. And as he did earlier in this chapter, in verses 30 and 31, David now tells us who God is. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is flawless. He is a shield to all who take refuge in him. Now notice David's view of God. God's way is complete. Even though he had to run from Saul in the wilderness, even though his own son tried to overthrow the kingdom, even though he had a son who died shortly after childbirth because of David's own sin, David could still say, as for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is flawless. David had learned not only is God's way complete and perfect, but that God's word could be trusted. Now, when David had God's word, he had the law of Moses, and he had maybe the writings of Samuel and a few others. But he didn't have the Old Testament as we have it completed, and he certainly didn't have the New Testament. But David understood that when God reveals something and he speaks, you can trust what he says. And God is also a shield for those who will hide in him. By the way, the word shield there is a word that we pronounce in English, Mogen. And some of you may be familiar with the wine Mogen David. It means the shield of David. And what he's saying is God is our defense. We hide in him. Beyond that, verse 31, who is God besides the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? David is saying, you're the only one. There's no other God besides Jehovah. He uses God's personal name there. There's no other God besides Jehovah. There's no other foundation that's firm, no other rock except this God. David testifies of who God is, and then he goes on in verses 32 to 36, and he testifies about what God does. Verse 32, it is God who arms me with strength and makes my way perfect. Now, understand, the word perfect does not mean without sin. It means complete. He makes my way complete. So David wasn't saying that I am without sin here. He was saying it is God who fulfills the path that he has for me. He is the one who strengthens me so that I can complete the path that he has set out before me. He makes my way perfect, complete. Secondly, verse 33, he makes my feet like the feet of a deer and enables me to stand on the heights. Some of you may be familiar with that old book years ago written called Hinds Feet in High Places. And the picture here is of a Judean wilderness where you have rocky ledges and the deer or the antelope that walk along those rocks and they don't slip. How can they do that? Well, God made them such that they can do that. And David says, that's what God does for me. Even though I'm walking on some places where I could trip and fall, God stabilizes my life. Verse 34, he trains my hands for battle. My arms can bend a bow of bronze. It's a picture of offense. Not only is he a shield, a defense to me, but he gets me ready to go into battle for him. He trains me for war. Again, David is a military guy. And if you note there, it's interesting. He says, my arms can bend a bow of bronze. David lived before Israel had iron. They did not have iron in the smelting process, but they did have bronze. And they had wooden bows overlaid with bronze. And believe me, that would take some strength to pull it. Whoops, that knocked us off. To pull that back. And in pulling that back, David is saying, I couldn't do it on my own. God is the one who strengthens me to do that. Verse 35, you give me your shield of victory. Your right hand sustains me. God is my support. Verse 35, notice that last phrase. You stoop down to make me great. I don't think David understood probably the full implications of what he wrote here, but he certainly saw it true that God would stoop to his level to bring him up. In fact, last week we read verse 9, he parted the heavens and came down. It's a picture of Almighty God condescending to our level so that he can bring us up. But when you read that, you stoop down to make me great, it is a picture of what Jesus Christ did. God took on flesh, came into a world of sin and squalor that he might take us out of it into his presence forever. David was writing far beyond his understanding here, but he said, you stoop down to make me great. And lastly, verse 36, you broaden the path beneath me so that my ankles do not turn. I need to write that one on my tennis shoes. You broaden the path beneath me. And most of you know that a few weeks ago I was hobbling around and playing basketball. I had a few weeks back, actually a couple months ago now, I had come down on someone's foot. My ankle turned, and because of a brace that I was wearing, I put stress on a point and broke a bone in my foot. So I had a sprained ankle and a broken bone in that foot. And the picture that David uses here is, I know some of you are saying you're not even thinking about the broken bone. You're thinking about the fact that I even got high enough somebody could slip a shoe underneath me. It was a unique situation. But the fact that God broadens our path means he makes our path smooth so that we don't turn our ankles, we don't slip, we don't fall. He makes the place broad enough that we can walk. Now, how that works for us means that he will make a way. You're a young person in high school and you say, how can I live righteously? How can I live purely in high school when there is such a pressure to be impure? Such a pressure to drink and be drunk, and how can I possibly live? God will make your path broad. He will make your way such that your ankles do not turn. How can I be honest at work when my boss is pressuring me to juggle the figures or to cheat here or there? God will make your path broad. He will make your way broad so your ankles do not have to turn, your feet do not have to slip. What David is saying is righteousness again. And God is on your side to fulfill that. Well, David's words here are practical and eternal here because they're God's words. John Ortberg told about psychologist Jonathan Haidt and an exercise that Jonathan Haidt liked to conduct with people, parents in particular, I believe. He said, imagine that you have a child and for 5 minutes that you're given a script of what that child's life will be. You get an eraser and you get and edit this script. You can take out whatever you want, but you begin to read the script of your child's life, and you read that your child will have a learning disability in grade school. Reading, which comes easily for some kids, will be laborious for your child. And you go on reading the script and find out in high school that your kid will have a great circle of friends, but one of them will get sick and die of cancer. Your child will go through great hurt and pain. After high school, you find out as you read this script that your child will actually get into college as they attend that they wanted to attend, and while there, they'll be involved in a car crash and will lose a leg and then go through difficult depression. A few years later, the script goes on to say that your child will get a great job and then lose that job in an economic downturn. Your child will get married and then go through the grief of separation. You get this script for your child's life and you have 5 minutes to edit it, and you've got an eraser. What would you erase? Well, most likely, wouldn't you want to take out all the stuff that would cause them pain? Most likely, that's what we would do. But he went on to say, you know, we are part of a generation of adults called helicopter parents because we're constantly trying to swoop into our kids' educational life, relational life, sports life, to make sure no one is mistreating them, no one is disappointing them. In fact, our whole society has gotten into that. We don't want children to ever feel the sense of loss, so everybody wins. We don't want the children to feel the sense that somebody gets a bad grade, so everybody gets an A, and we want to protect. He said one Halloween, a mom came to our door trick-or-treating. A mom. I asked her, why didn't you send your kid? She said, well, the weather's bad, so I was driving him around so he wouldn't have to walk in the midst. She said, well, he said, why couldn't you at least have him walk to the door? She said, because as we've been driving around here, he fell asleep and I didn't want to wake him up. He went on to say, I was so tempted. Why don't you eat all of his candy and get his stomach ache for him so that he can be completely protected? He said, then asking this question, if you could wave a wand, if you could erase every failure, every setback, every suffering, every pain, are you sure that would really be the best idea? Would it cause your child to grow up to be a better, stronger, more generous person? You see, it just is possible that in some way people actually need adversity, setbacks, maybe even something like trauma to reach the fullest level of development and growth. And you see, that is what God has done. David's Psalm 18 is a testimony of God's salvation and deliverance. But salvation, deliverance, means absolutely nothing unless there is something you are being delivered from. David felt pain, he felt hurt, he felt threatened. He went through difficult times. And what he learned in that is, if I am honest with God and I cry out to God, He is my deliverer. He is my Savior, and He is there for me, even to eternity, providing cleanness before the living God. Psalm 18 is a testimony of God's salvation, and it's also a testimony of how God expects His people to live before Him, dependent upon Him and honest before Him. This God, His way is perfect, His word is flawless, but it's our choice whether we'll trust and obey it. Let's pray together. As we close this morning in prayer, is Jesus Christ your Savior and Lord? If you are here this morning and that's not the case, that decision is the starting point for each of us, where we ask Him to come into our lives and forgive us and take control, where we decide to be His follower. And only you can make that choice. For most here, you're here because you've made that choice. And like David, you've seen God deliver you. But perhaps your circumstances are tough and the battle's weary. You get discouraged at times. Remember, righteousness wins. Character matters. Your relationship with God pays off. Lord, thank you. Thank you so much for the testimony of David, his faith and his trust. But clearly, it is a testimony of your faithfulness, your deliverance, your care, your love for your people. So, Lord, we gladly submit ourselves to you. We give you ourselves and pray that you will be honored through us as we live life in this world. Lord, be honored through us into eternity. Through Christ our Savior, we pray. Amen.